work just as good. So we are going to look at Lord's Day 3, I believe. It's questions 6, 7, and 8. And I'm getting myself lost here. Okay, there we go. Yeah, it's Lord's Day 3, questions 6, 7, and 8. And let's go ahead and read the questions and give the answer. I'll read the questions and you guys respond with the answer. Did God create man thus wicked and perverse?
No. But God created man good and after his own image, that is, in righteousness and true holiness, that he might rightly know his God, his Creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal blessedness, to praise and glorify him.
How are we looking? Was that the same version?
Yes, let's get down to it.
Okay, good. Number 7. From where then does this depraved nature of man come?
From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise, whereby our nature became so corrupt that we were all conceived and born in sin.
Number 8. But are we so depraved that we are completely incapable of any good and prone to all evil?
Yes, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God.
All right, good. So, anybody remember the context for these questions? Specifically thinking of number 6 there to start. Did God create man thus wicked and perverse? What's the context for this question? Why ask that question here?
The context is Genesis.
Well, hold on. Let me see if that's true, too. Madeline had an answer as well.
God created all things to create evil and, perversions.
Okay, both those are right. And Madeline, you're especially getting pretty close to where I'm going with my question here. What's the question 5 before this? So am I talking context? I guess I'm talking context of the catechism. What's the question 5 before this, and how does that relate?
You talk about how we can't keep the law perfectly.
Okay, good. So then connect all these ideas. Connect the ideas that both Jules and Madeline were bringing out with the idea that it says we cannot keep all this perfectly. I think it's basically what Madeline was getting at, which is if God created us and we can't keep all it perfectly, then does that mean faulty design, right? Faulty design. That's the question. And that's what's being answered here, right? Did God create man thus wicked and perverse? If we can't keep the law perfectly, maybe we need, manufacturer warranty, change us in. Well, as Christians, we probably, shrink back from that. Who are we to blame God? But think about in the garden, going back to Genesis, as Jules said, when man sinned, did they blame themselves? Who did they blame?
No. Each other.
They blamed first?
Each other.
Then God.
And then the serpent, and ultimately God. Because what did Adam say? Yeah, it was the woman.
That you gave.
It was the woman you gave me. See, already they're blaming God. And so, that is what man wants to do. Now, we've been studying Romans. Romans has had this theme as it's been going through and explaining man's sinfulness. By the time we get to chapter 3, no one is righteous, no, not one. And does it say we can blame God in Romans 1 through 3?
No.
What excuse do we have in Romans 1 through 3? What excuse does it give us? Good, you understood my trick question. Romans keeps making the point, there's no excuse. Romans chapter 1. We can see from the creation all around us that there is a God who ought to be worshipped. Therefore, man is left without excuse. By the time we get into chapter 3, it was something we studied more recently. It said that the mouth of every man be stopped. The mouth of every man be stopped and be left blameless or guilty before the law of God. See, the mouth stopped part. That means, what are we going to say? Who are we going to blame? We can't deflect this. It's our sin that has shown us to be guilty. So This is this biblical answer, is that yes, God's the creator, and yes, we are sinners, we've fallen into sin, but God is not to blame. Because how does the Bible describe man being created? What's the final assessment in Genesis chapter 1 when man is created? Did God say this is a little bit defective, but good, that's right. Let's flip over there and let's look at Genesis 1, 24 through 31. And part of the reason for looking at this right now, too, is because this question explains how we were made. How were we made? In what? God's own image. That's right. And so this Genesis 1 is going to explain that. Genesis 1, 24 through 31. 24 through 31. Who's got that? Jeff.
24 through 31 of Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast on the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day.
Good. And he mentions that many things are good as it goes along. And then at the final end there actually says it was very good. And so this is God's assessment. When we answer questions like we're asking today, we want to answer them with the data we have in the Scriptures. And we do not see in the Scriptures reason to think that we are defective goods, that we have some shortcoming that made us become sinners who defy God. Now, we have to acknowledge that God made us with the capacity to fall into sin, and also the capacity to have not fallen into sin. We had an actual choice in Adam at that time to either sin or not to sin. And of course, we and Adam chose the forbidden fruit. And so, you know, the unbelieving skeptics or critics can try to blame God for that, but it was actually part of the beauty of God creating us this way. Because if he didn't create us this way, if he just made us people that in that very garden who had to obey and had no choice, no capability to fall, then what would people have said? God just made robots, you know? God just made robots. You don't have a choice. And so that is not the biblical teaching. Now, the Catechism acknowledges that we're created in the image of God. We see that here. Man's created in the image of God. It's an important idea in Scripture. In what way, what does this image of God consist of according to the Heidelberg Catechism question?
And righteousness and holiness.
Yeah, in righteousness and holiness. Okay. And let's flip over to Ephesians. Excuse me. Let's do Ephesians 4:24. Ephesians 4:24. Okay, good. Who's got it?
Yeah,
Tom.
Yeah. And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness.
Good. So what is like a God there in that passage? What are the qualities that are like God there that we are growing in? Righteousness and holiness. Okay, good. So this would be the idea of where the catechism gets this idea of the image of God. And you notice there, we're putting on that. And so this is already getting into the idea that in the fall, the image has been marred. And so it's being renewed now in Christ, in putting on the new man. And it's maybe a rough analogy, you can think of like, the fall is like graffitiing over a wall, and now we're repainting the wall. We're making it nice again. Ephesians 4:24 is where we see the righteousness and holiness of God, which is what we are to reflect. Flip over to Colossians 3:10. This is a similar verse here. Colossians 3:10. Who's got that? Elian.
That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. 10 through.
Wait. Colossians, are you on 3:10?
No. Here. Right next to 3:10. I was wondering. And have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him.
Hadashon. Is that right? Did I get that right? That's my Russian attempt there. Sorry. It means good in Russian, I think. Hadashon, did I get that right?
Yes.
Yeah, there you go. Okay. Sorry, I digress. So what image of God aspect do we see there?
Knowledge.
Okay, good. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it talks about the image of God in a similar kind of question. And there it talks about the knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. It lists those three attributes. Here in the Heidelberg Catechism, it chooses just to reference really that Ephesians 4 passage, the righteousness and holiness. The main author in his commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism says, but that knowledge and that righteousness and holiness would include all those other passages as well. That's a summary idea for him, but we should also think about as well that knowledge that we have in God. You know, we begin to think God's thoughts after him, just like we begin to try to live righteously after God's righteousness, and we live different and set apart in holiness after God's own holiness. And so we are to reflect as image bearers the very attributes of God that he communicates to us, such as righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. So we want to think about that this is how God created us. He created us with these good qualities, ability to reflect them. Does that make sense? Questions?
Jules? That brings up something I discovered in the New Testament a long time ago.
Okay.
And it was both interesting and at first very disturbing. He didn't hold Eve responsible, only Adam.
Mm. It's interesting how, when you read Scripture over and over, the focal of who gets the blame is definitely Adam. You know, Adam,
the blame,
Adam over and over gets the blame, and even though Eve ate of that fruit first. So it's very interesting.
Well, that's because...
Okay, good. So the Catechism... I'm sorry, more questions on this idea of being created with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness? Okay, so the Catechism then goes on to get at the purpose of this. Why were we created this way? What in this question, what purpose do we see here? What's this supposed to result in?
The may know God.
Okay.
Love God.
Okay.
And live with Him and praise and glorify Him.
Yeah, and you see the eternal aspect there too. So I know in some sense we're, you know, might be a simple question to point out what the catechism says, but I want us to make sure we're connecting with the catechism and then we'll, you know, delve into the scriptural concepts behind them. So yeah, there's a purpose here. We're going to know God as our God and creator. That gets into the knowledge aspect we mentioned even. You know, the fact that we know God, you know, certainly we have a knowledge of God that an oak tree doesn't have, right? We have a knowledge of God even that a kitty cat doesn't have. We have a real relationship with God, and that's because of how He created us. Very important. And not just to know it, but to love it. Again, that capacity. We love because He first loved us. This is the relationship that He wants. So He created us with that ability, that capacity. And that relationship then is to be seen eternally, right? We live with Him in eternal blessedness. In other words, what He's giving to us. But then in response, we praise and glorify Him. So it's a two-way relationship. And so this is all part of His design. So when people want to say, well, you know, we fell into sin, it must be faulty manufacturing. Again, what does the Bible get at in terms of how we're created? Not only were we created very good, we're created in God's image with great intention and great purpose to live for Him, to live with Him, to know Him, to receive from Him, and we in turn to praise Him. That was God's plan. That was God's design intention. And yet in part of His greater wisdom, He made us with the ability to choose Him or to rebel against Him. And we know we have rebelled against Him in Adam. Now, it's interesting here when we mention these aspects of knowing God, loving Him, and living with Him and praising Him. You can think about the different parts of man. We've got minds, right? Those are the minds that will know God. We have the affections. Those are what can love God. And we have the will to choose righteousness and to praise Him out of our wills, that we will to glorify Him both in our living and in our worship and our songs. And so again, we think of how our whole selves are to join in worshiping God and knowing Him and living out this purpose. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so even as the Catechism frames this, it has our whole selves in mind. And again, He created our whole selves with that capacity to really have a real, genuine relationship with God. Now, when I think about this idea, I think of Westminster Shorter Catechism question number one. I think this is a similar thought here. How does Westminster Shorter Catechism question one go? What's man's chief end? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Do you guys see that in this question? Right? The end, man's chief end, is the goal and purpose, right? And so, why were we created? That we might know Him, love Him, and live with Him, and praise Him and glorify Him while receiving His blessings. That seems to me to be of a similar thought, as our chief end is to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. And so, again, you see some of the crossover between these two these important catechisms and how they're getting at some of the same ideas in very important ways. So, good. So, yes, Dennis.
And it's also a mystery because we can do that in a way that would not have been possible had Adam not fallen. Mm. There was something that changed. And in Adam's free will, you know, did God have two plans? Well, if He falls, we'll do it this way. If He doesn't, we'll go this way. Mm. God knew what was going to happen. So people, I think it's funny because we get wrapped up in this, that God's controlling our free will, I think. You'll hear people say, well, God made that happen, or God did this, or God did that. And sometimes I wonder, if it goes back to this free will thing. Like, do we really have free will, or is it God saying this is, I'll make you think you have free will, but really, I know the way that I want it to happen. Mm. So it's, but it, something happened there where it changed that, where we are able to have a depth of relationship with him. It's like love tested, love to the fire. We can then somehow make it real love if we're fighting against something and we still love.
Absolutely.
If you just love like a robot, it would be...
Yeah, you know, like we talk about all the time, it's in the scriptures, it's when we worship, we talk about all the time that we praise God. I think of two big reasons why we praise God. As creator and as redeemer or savior. And we would only have one of those to praise God for if it was just we didn't fall in the garden. And so I think you're right that God in his wisdom allowed all this, and knowing all this and orchestrating in some sense without being the author of evil to allow us to fall, that there would even be even greater way in which he's glorified and greater way in which we appreciate him. So I think you're right. Amen. You know, on just a side note, I don't know why I had the thought come up in my mind while you were talking about how God's control, yet with our having free will. You know, I just thought of the example of parents with their kids. You know, we all know as parents that, yeah, our kids have free will. But hopefully, the parent has, especially when they're younger, has some way in which they completely govern that free will. you know, Will, hopefully, is not going to run into the street even if he wants to. He might attempt to, but hopefully his free will be governed by me grabbing him and pulling him back and saying, you can freely will that, but I will stop you. So, you know, that's a very incomplete idea of how those two things balance together. But, you know, we can have a measure of free will that's genuine free will, but God's still sovereign, and God's still keeping certain things from happening and allowing certain things to happen. So, I can certainly say, maybe some people like this idea, but I've certainly allowed Will to do things where he has to learn a lesson hard. And I could have stopped him, but I thought, and hopefully it was wisdom, that he was going to learn this lesson better if he found out the hard way. And it's not like I've let him get his hand chopped off or anything, but anyways. So I digress. Let me ask you this question now. So we talked about how man was created in the garden. Are we in that same exact state now? Ourselves. As Adam? Maybe this isn't a trick question. It should be an obvious answer. It's not a hard answer. Dennis is shaking his head. No, we're not, right?
No.
Because of the fall. So we are in a different state. And the free will that Adam had, you know, some people who are Calvinists don't like to use the language of free will. I'm fine using the language of free will. We still have free will, but our free will has been affected by our state. We now have a different state now. On the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Adam died spiritually that day. And all his posterity born afterward has been in that state of spiritual death and depravity. And so that gets into the next question. This idea of a depraved nature. It's what we've already been getting at, right? No man can keep the law of God perfectly now. We cannot. We have inability to do it now, even though we were not originally created that way. But now we've fallen in Adam. And so from where then does this depraved nature of man come? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve in paradise, whereby our nature became so corrupt that we were all conceived and born in sin. So we have a change. What do we call this in theological terms? Anybody, if you're looking at a systematic theology book, how would they describe this, what that question just got at there? If anybody reads theological books around here?
The fall.
The fall, okay, fair enough. Any other terms that are related? One starts with a T, another starts with an O. Total depravity is one of them. Good. And one of the, I'm sorry? One with an O? Original sin. So, original sin and total depravity are the concepts within the idea of the fall. Tong, you're absolutely right. It's all part of the fall. That are at work here. And in original sin, we typically describe that as having two components. Two components. Again, if you look at a theology book, you can find two components of our original sin that affect us today. Well, anybody know what those two components are? guilt and pollution. Guilt and pollution. The guilt, of course, is that we are guilty in Adam. The Bible's very clear that we have our own actual sins that we do, and we're guilty for those. But there's also sins in which we're guilty along with Adam in that first transgression. And that his guilt is imputed upon us even as we heap up our own guilt in our own actual sins. Now this question doesn't really address so much the guilt component that's of original sin. That's just not really dealt with here. Here it's more dealt with the pollution idea. The idea that because of what Adam and Eve did, we're all born with depraved natures now. Bodies and souls that are affected by sin. And so we refer to this as the pollution of original sin. And again, we bring in our own greater dirtiness when we sin ourselves, I guess in some sense you could say. But we're nonetheless born with this body and soul that's bent toward rebellion from God. No one is righteous, no, not one. We don't seek after God as we ought. Our minds are darkened. That's our state. You might notice I'm referencing some stuff we've been reading in Romans there. This pollution is what we then usually refer to as total depravity. So original sin results in guilt and pollution, and that pollution is seen in our state of total depravity. Now, anyone ever heard the difference between total depravity and utter depravity?
Utter depravity is when, like, you're radically, like, in the maximum of doing bad things. But total depravity is where every of your function is corrupted by sin.
Okay, good. I don't know if everyone caught that distinction, but let me give an analogy to flush out what Tom said. I should have a whiteboard. I'm sorry I didn't put the whiteboard up. If you had a cup here and had wine in there, or, well, let's say water. If I were to put dots, dot, so the whole thing is full of various dots all over, that's a picture of total depravity. All the water has been affected by it. If I were to draw that same cup and completely make it all black, that would be utter depravity. G.I. Williamson has this in his Westminster Shorter Catechism book, and I think it's a helpful analogy. Utter depravity is that, like, every single part of us, every part is completely, as fully possible, tainted with sin, that all we are is pure evil in its most unadulterated sense. Versus the total depravity idea is that we are all tainted. Every part of us is tainted with evil, but we're not as evil as we necessarily could be. That in God's good graces, of common grace, He holds back some of our evilness. And so the point is, we would affirm total depravity, not utter depravity. Because if you look around, if we were utterly depraved, then every single person would just be axe murderers, and rapists, and thieves, and it's not to say there's not a lot of that going on, but we're not all as bad as we could be. The world is not in complete, utter chaos and anarchy, and yet we nonetheless find that we have been affected so that all of us, all our faculties, do not operate the way that they ought to. Questions on that concept?
So Dennis. Nobody would be utterly depraved, say, or Hitler would not be utterly depraved, Stalin. No,
you know, I have not thought about it with regard to examples like Hitler and Stalin. I would still say I would be inclined to think that even Hitler would have smiled on his little baby granddaughter or something. You know, that even Hitler, as bad as he is, could be worse even. So that's not to lessen the depravity of Hitler. That's not to say Hitler was a pretty good guy or anything like that. I'm not saying that. But I think all of us could be worse even than we are. And I just don't think we have theological terms to say that some people are utterly depraved and others are only totally depraved. I think it's more degrees of how we live out that depravity or not. And I think what we do find is that God, and this is like getting to Romans 1, or even when we see in the Old Testament with how God dealt with Pharaoh, for example, that men in their hardness of hearts, when they harden their hearts even more, that God often pulls back some of His restraining grace, that they actually fall into sin even worse as a judgment by God upon them, hardening their hearts in the first place even. So That gets into some of the Romans 1 idea that he gives them over to their depravity so that they do even more depravity. So I could see someone like Hitler would be an example of that. It's like in his hardness of heart that God has released some of that restraining grace that he's falling into worse, and it's this cyclical cycle of a downward spiral, which is the opposite of Christian sanctification, which is supposed to be an upward spiral of growing more in righteousness. Does that make sense? Dennis?
That brings up the issue of free will.
Okay.
When you say that he's going to withdraw his, and then they'll head off and go even more.
Mm-hmm.
It almost sounds like they have their free will, but it's being controlled.
Okay.
And that
good.
Somehow, if he pulls that back, then they're just going to go full force into the thing. So it makes you wonder: is your free will really your free will?
Well, again, I give it the analogy of the parents and the kids. Your kids have free will, mm-hmm. But you're not going to let them do certain things. With that free will, they might want it, they might try to do it, but you can grab their hand and pull it back from touching the stove, mm-hmm. or you can say, I'm going to let him touch the stove, he keeps trying, fine, touch the stove, ouch, he'll never do it again. you can decide if you want your child to touch the hot stove or not, but that's, Hitler, all of us, I guess let me take a step back now and say this. So apart from being born again, we're all slaves to sin. We're dead in sin. We have free will, and so we will freely will to do the things that we want to do. As depraved people, we want to exalt ourselves, to live for ourselves, to glorify ourselves. And so we're going to choose things freely that help us to meet that end. Now, in God's restraining grace, he's so working it so that we don't go and go to the bad extreme that we possibly could be. He presents things still to the depraved person that seem attractive, that have some at least external goodness. That Hitler still at least outwardly said he's doing this for the good of Germany. Maybe not a good example, but from his at least presentation, he was trying to present how good this was, which of course we would disagree. People could be even worse. But my point is that they are freely exercising their wills, but they're choosing the things that a depraved person wants. That makes sense? And hopefully then, the Christian have been born again, and so they begin out of free will to choose good things, because God has revealed to them these are good things. Good. Idea here, we have to distinguish that, mankind in the fall has lost much of that image of God, but it's not so completely obliterated that he doesn't have some sense of it in the background. And that's why in Romans 1 it talks about this connection that we have, that men know there's a God, but they don't want to acknowledge it. That's the sense of the knowledge of God, part of that image that's been obliterated even while deep down inside they know it, but they don't want to acknowledge it. That's the image marred, but still somewhat present. And so sanctification as a Christian is beginning to renew that. So that leads us into the third question, which is, but are we so depraved that we are completely incapable of any good and prone to all evil? Yes, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. And so just two real closing points here. The idea that we can't do anything good. Non-Christians don't like this idea. Many Christians don't like to hear this idea. And essentially, once they really understand what we're defining as truly good, usually the controversy between the Christians that don't want to agree with this, they have to acknowledge it. Because what we're saying is truly good is this. If you're taking notes, you can write this down. I need to start using our whiteboard again. I'm sorry. What makes for something truly good? It needs to have the right motive. In other words, let me just tell you the three. Right motive, right standard, and right goal. The right motive is it's done out of faith. In genuine love and concern. It's all part of that right motive. If you think it's wrong, that means you're not doing it out of faith. Even if it was right, it's still wrong for you. If I do something good to Jules, but I think it's not good... Well, it doesn't matter that it was actually a good thing. I have the bad motive in doing it. So that would make it wrong for me. And that's not to say relative truth. It's just to say that I sinned in my motives. The right standard, the standard is what? The Bible, God's standard, the law.
The love of Jesus.
The love of Jesus is certainly is a very holistic idea, so I can't argue with it. and then the right goal. What should our goal be ultimately in all of it?
Glorify God.
To glorify God, that's right. So, you know, the non-Christian really can't say at least that last one, let alone, you know, to really know the middle one, to know God's standard, to really know it from that perspective. I'm doing it then for the right motive even, out of faith, that this is the revealed standards of God. So, you know, they ultimately fall in some sense. They can't do anything truly good. Now, they can have things that have some outward appearance of good. And I think that's still God's restraining grace in their life. It's still part of that inner image of God that they've marred, but there's still fragments of it showing forth. And yet, what's totally, truly good in this sort of absolute sense, that's what they can't do unless they're born again. What's the theological word for being born again? Starts with an R?
Regeneration.
Good. Regeneration. And where do we find in the Bible some examples of the teaching of regeneration?
John chapter 3.
John chapter 3. What's John chapter 3 say? Say it aloud for me, Jeannie.
You have to be born again of the Spirit.
That's right. So unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And we need to be born again. We need to be regenerated. It's a work of the Spirit. As the Spirit regenerates us, makes us born again, He changes our wills. He changes us so that we don't say we have that state of total depravity and total inability anymore, but we actually have ability then to begin to live good with God's grace in our life. And so it's this fundamental change of being born again that suddenly allows us to have the ability to do something truly good. Now, we're going to get into more of what that looks like as we flesh this out in the weeks to come, the significance of this regenerating work and how it affects our life. And so let's go ahead and let's pray. Father, we thank You for the study we've had, and we thank You for Your good workmanship. You are the master craftsman. You have made us very good in Your image, and what better image could we be made in? And so, Lord, we thank You and praise You for how You have wonderfully made us. And help us, Lord, as those who have been born again by Your Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, to look to live for You out of great gratitude and thankfulness of heart that You not only have been our Creator, but also our Redeemer. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.